Wasn't as loud as usual. Come on, Brian. Bring it. Come on in. Enjoy. Good morning. Good morning. That was terrible. You guys are sleeping. Good morning.
Good morning.
Much better. I should have known better. That's better. Thank you. I feel like now you're awake. Can't sleep through that. Hey, we are in a very difficult series going through the book of Revelation. If you have questions, if you have concerns, even if you need some clarity, you can disagree with something we teach. We have a very simple way for you to ask questions. We have an email, simple to remember, askus@gracewired.com. Our website is GraceWired, but if you just go askus@gracewired.com, and I will tell you that goes directly to me, and if I'm here and able, I will answer you directly. If I'm not around, then I'll pass it on to the person. So if you have a question about children's ministry, I will probably say, I have no idea, but I know who does, and pass it along. But that's an easy way for you to communicate with us and for us to communicate with you. If you've been around Grace for very long, then you have heard me say, the movement of God in your life always starts with an invitation. The movement of God in your life always starts with an invitation. God is always moving. God is always inviting. And our job is to learn to pay attention to the invitations of God. And what I want you to hear this morning and see this morning and hear throughout this entire series is the book of Revelation is an invitation. It is an invitation for more of Jesus. It's an invitation to a more robust spiritual journey. It's an invitation to persevere and to finish well. You'll hear over and over as you read those letters, it starts to those who conquer. It's an invitation to be a conqueror in your walk with God. The heart of those opening two chapters, the seven letters to the seven churches, is each one is an invitation. Each one is meant to give us an insight into what's going to come in the book. God is inviting his people. He's inviting us to reflect as individuals, to reflect even as family units, or to reflect even as church, Grace Community Church. Where are we? What would a letter to us look like? What can we relate to in these letters to the early churches? But all of it is meant to be an invitation. So like any good father, there are words of encouragement in those opening letters, but there's also words of rebuke. The problem with rebuke or discipline is we tend to bristle, right? When you hear the word rebuke, we tend to stiffen up and not receive what we need to receive. But my challenge to you this morning is, what if we learned to receive the rebuke or the discipline of God as a blessing? And more importantly, if we learned to heed that rebuke. These letters are inspired by God, who loves us so much that he sent his son, a God who loves us so much that he laid down his life on the cross for us, who has our best interest in mind. He wants us to thrive. God is a good, good father, and he is inviting us to more. So God's rebukes are God's invitations. It may not feel like it, but I'm telling you, when you are being disciplined, when you are being called out for something, it is an invitation for more of God. I want to show you just one passage that sort of sets all this up. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8. It says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate true sons and daughters at all. God's reproof, God's discipline, God's hard words are just a sign that we are his sons and we are his daughter, that he wants what's best for us. And we get this as parents. We get the idea of encouragement where encouragement's necessary and reproof where reproof is necessary. And we need to learn to hear the good and the bad. Now, the beauty of the seven letters to the seven churches is they cover this wide swath of human emotion, human behavior, of sin, of getting it right, of getting it wrong. And the idea is that if you're in this room listening or you're online listening, we're glad that you're online, you ought to be able to place yourself somewhere in that continuum of human emotions and behaviors, right? So if you're in a season where you feel like you've lost your first love, then you can relate to the church in Ephesus. And so that letter becomes an invitation to rediscover your first love. Or if you're in a season of intense persecution or maybe even suffering, like the church in Smyrna, then there's an invitation for you to persevere. If you're tolerating or maybe even indulging in sexual sin, or you're clinging to a worthless idol like the church in Pergamum that we heard about last week, or the church in Thyatira, which we're going to hear about this week, there's an invitation, and so on. So all of these letters and the letter of Revelation itself serve as an invitation from a God who loves you and wants the most for you. It's a grand adventure that we're invited to be a part of. And the only way that we're going to truly take part in it is if we hear the invitations from God. So grab your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be starting in verse 18. If you're using your journals, and if you haven't got a journal yet, we're selling these at the information counter for only $5, but there's a place for the text and a place for you to take notes. We highly encourage, if you're going to be a regular attender through the series, to get one of these to take notes. If you're using the Bibles under your seat, we're on page 1029, page 12 in your journals. I can't emphasize this enough. Have your Bibles or your journals with you, whether you're in the room or you're online. Have a Bible in front of you. Take notes, underline words, write in the margins. If you hear something that stirs in you, whether it's through a song or through what we're talking about, write it down. It will help you interact with the Word of God. It will help you to become more and more familiar and retain more of God's Word. So if you don't have a Bible, if you don't have a journal, you can buy one for $5. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to keep the one under the seat as a gift from us. If you are online and you don't have a Bible, swing by the church anytime. We would love to give you a Bible. I have invited my friend Evie to come up, and she's going to read our text for us this morning. And as she comes up and gets ready to read, I want to encourage you to listen for God's invitation from the text. So why don't you stand as Evie reads for us from Revelation chapter 2.
Good morning, Grace. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual morality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church in Sardis, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to hang out in your word. Thank you for Revelation. Thank you for the invitations. Our prayer this morning is the same prayer we have every week, that those who are in this room, those who are on this broadcast, would leave different than they showed up because they have encountered the living God. I thank you that you are a God who sees each one of us. I thank you that the words of Revelation are true, that you walk through your church, that you know our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray that you would speak a word and we would leave different than we came, that we would have an encounter with the living God, a personal, individual encounter, a corporate encounter. Thank you for this place. Thank you for the freedom to worship, to break down your word, to be together in corporate worship. May we be good stewards of all that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. To the church in Thyatira, one of the commentaries I read this week said that the longest letter is addressed to the least important of the seven cities. Unlike the other cities, Thyatira was not a religious hub. It wasn't a hub of commerce. It was probably smaller in population. Most likely the church itself was a little bit smaller in population as well. And they may have been smaller, but what they didn't have in size, they certainly didn't lack in spiritual significance. Look at what Jesus says to the church in verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first. If you're using your journals or if you have a Bible open and you're writing in your Bible, I encourage you to circle, underline, highlight those five words: works, love, faith, service, and endurance. If you're using your journal, I encourage you to write the five words down and just jot down a few notes as I define these words. And here's what I want you to hear. These five nouns ought to be, and the key words there are, ought to be the common descriptors of any follower of Jesus. Works, love, faith, service, endurance. It ought to describe all of us. Let me shed just a little bit of light on each of these words. Works. It's the idea of deeds or actions. It has this connotation of not being idle, but looking for opportunities to serve the kingdom of God. Love. The word here is agape love, and agape love is benevolent love. It's the idea that's best defined as preferring one another. So actually, when Paul in Philippians is writing, he actually defines agape love by saying that you should not only look to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. Agape love is characterized by, listen to this, physical hospitality and emotional hospitality. We usually use the word hospitality and think of it in a physical sort of way. If you have a gift of hospitality, then you open your home, you put on a good spread at the table, you find a way to bring people in. But there's another side of hospitality that's emotional hospitality. And I would say emotional hospitality is a lost art in our current culture. When people disagree with us, when people have an opposing view, or God forbid, when people align with a different political party, we tend to lack any civility towards that person, to shut them down or overpower them with our words. We lack emotional hospitality. Emotional hospitality is this idea that I can disagree with you, but I can still make space for you to feel heard. Right, to share your opinions, to go. It doesn't mean we have to agree, but we have hospitality for one another. So that's what a picture of agape love is, both emotional, physical, and emotional hospitality. Third word is faith. Faith is that deep confidence in something that's not seen. Faith is what allows us to do what God calls us to do, even when it doesn't make any sense. Right, even when we have no idea how it's all going to end, we know that God is good, we know that God is faithful, and so we follow God when he calls us even into the unknown. Service. Now, service and works are very similar, but I want you to see the definition and how they're distinguished. The literal definition of this word is waiting a table. Right, it's the picture of servanthood, of being willing to put on a towel and get your hands dirty and serve the least of these. Endurance is this picture of remaining behind what you know to be true, of standing firm in what you know is true and right. Right, if you have endurance, you stay the course, you hold on to your faith, even when things are difficult. Works, love, faith, service, and endurance. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty ecstatic if this was part of my letter that came to me or part of our letter that came to Grace. I know you, Grace Community Church. I see you, and your church is characterized by works and love and faith and service and endurance. But then I think it's really amazing is what Jesus says after that. Look at it. It says, your latter works exceed your first. It's as if he's saying you're doing great and you're just getting better. Right, you're doing great, but you are growing more and more. Our mission statement here at Grace is we are a mosaic, striving to live like Jesus. The idea is that if we are walking with Jesus, if we are listening to the invitations of God, we become more and more and more like Jesus in the way we respond, in the way we see people, in the way we love people. It's the idea that we are growing. And if we are actually becoming more like Jesus, then our latter works would exceed the previous works. Now, so far, this is a really good report card. But like all of my educational life, sorry, Mom, there's another grade yet to come, right? Look at what he says. He says, but this I have against you. With all of the good, there's something toxic that exists in the church, something that if not addressed is going to bring about destruction. I want to encourage you to do something this morning with those six words. But this I have against you. It probably doesn't sound like an invitation, but I assure you it is. And what if you were to turn those six words into a prayer? A prayer that went something like this. Father, I know that you love me. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that, right? I know you love me. I know you have the best for me. Sometimes I reminded my kids of that before they went through discipline. You know I love you. I have your best for you. Right? You have to remind us. So we remind ourselves, God, I know you love me. I know you have your best for me. Is there anything you have against me? God, is there anything in my life that offends you? Right? God, is there anything that I'm doing or saying that damages your reputation in this world? Is there anything I do that hurts you? I think this is one of the most courageous prayers that you can pray. God, would you please make it clear to me if you have anything against me? In essence, this is what David prayed in Psalm 139 when he says, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, I need your perspective. I need to see myself the way you see me, God. So would you show me if you have anything against me? Because here's the deal. The only opinion that really, truly matters is God's. Bryce did a great job last week of talking about the curse, if you will, or the propensity for self-deception. We are so easily self-deluded. We are so easily hoodwinked, if you will, and we have this ability to delude ourselves and think we're doing just fine when in fact we're spinning out of control. I would say it this way. Our inherent nature is to glorify ourselves and vilify others. Let me say that again. Our inherent fallen human nature is to glorify ourselves or build ourselves up and vilify or tear others down. It just comes naturally to who we are. That's why when you read the epistles, the other letters in the New Testament, so often they are saying things like, have sober judgment about yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think so highly of yourself. Think of others. There is a needed intentionality to have sober, clear understanding of who we are. It's easy to think we're doing great until you remember the standard. Right? We are called to love our neighbors, and that neighbor thing is all-inclusive as ourselves. Lay down your life for your friends. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. If you've been at Grace very long, then you've heard me talk about my marriage and the early years of our marriage. For the first 10 years, our marriage was terrible. And I was a terrible husband. I have in my notes here, I was a real jerk. And I was. I was angry. I was disengaged. I was emotionally abusive. But here's what I want you to hear. In that season, I had this inherent ability to make excuses for myself and to build myself up. And I would say things like, I don't know what she has to complain about. I come home every day. I'm making a good living. She gets to buy whatever she wants. We're doing pretty well. We got this big house. I don't know what she's complaining about. And then you know what I would do is I would always find somebody who was worse than me, a husband out there that was a real jerk. And I would say, well, at least I'm not that guy. Right? I'm coming home every day and I'm not beating her as if that's the standard. Right? But what am I doing? I'm glorifying myself, building myself up, and all the while tearing me down. And I can tell you, our relationship didn't begin to change until I began to get God's perspective. You know what the standard is, husbands? To love your wife the way Christ loves the church. It's a pretty high bar. A bar that I don't get over. And so God keeps reminding me of ways that I can love my wife better. And when I focus on that, our marriage gets better. But the minute I begin to glorify myself, I begin to vilify Meg, and our relationship spins out of control. It is our inherent nature to make excuses for ourselves. We do it in our relationship with people, and we do it in our relationship with God. And the idea, Bryce couldn't have said it better, self-deception is deadly. It's catastrophic. So the church in Thyatira, right, they seem to be thriving, right? They look healthy, but I would say there's a tumor that's growing. Right, an otherwise healthy body, Jesus says, but this I have against you. Look at verse 20. That you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idol. Now, the person Jesus is referring to isn't actually named Jezebel. She is operating in the spirit of Jezebel. And Jezebel is another Old Testament character. We learned about an Old Testament character last week. We're learning about another one this week. If you want to know more about Jezebel, I encourage you to read this week, 1 Kings chapter 16 through 22, and you can get more of an idea of who this Jezebel is. But let me just give you the cliff notes. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab. She was permitted, if you will, to solicit or to hire, to recruit priest to the false god Baal. She built temples to the false god Baal, and she led God's people astray. And she did it pretty much unrestrained because Ahab was afraid of Jezebel. He didn't have the courage. He lacked the courage to come against Jezebel. So her deeds went unrestrained, and she did all this damage to the people of God. And just like the king lacked the courage, the church in Thyatira lacks the courage to stand against this second Jezebel. She's leading the people astray, right? And no one is standing against her. I think it's worth noting something. If you've been part of the series all the way along, when we talked about Ephesus, if you remember, Ephesus was commended or praised for calling out the false prophets, but they were rebuked because they lacked love. Now we have a church in Thyatira who is commended for their love, but rebuked because they didn't call out the false prophet. And the moral of the story is we are called as a church to do both, to hold to good doctrine, right? To know what the word of God says and to hold to what the word of God says and to do it in love. The other thing I want you to see is that the problem was not that there was a sinner in the church. That's a given. That's actually the way it's supposed to be, that we are supposed to be a place where sinners can come. We are here for the unhealthy, right? I didn't come for those who are well, but for those who are sick. The church is going to be full of sinners. All of us are sinners. And so the answer isn't to excommunicate anybody in the church whenever you find out they have sin in their lives, because at that point, there won't be anybody left. The problem was she was a leader. The problem was she was leading people astray. So look at what it says. It says in verse 20, you tolerate the woman who calls herself a prophetess. She self-proclaimed, I am a leader in the church, and she is teaching and seducing my servants. The prophet is allowed to have influence without restraint. And here's the deal. Satan's ongoing activity is to destroy the church, right? To bring havoc into the lives of God's people. And he's going to do it through persecution, through outside influence, through martyrdom. We see that in the letter. And if that doesn't work, just like the story where we saw last week from Balaam, he's going to do it from the inside out, right? So the Balaamites, the Nicolaites, the Jezebites, they're all working in the same sort of modus of operation of bringing sexual immorality and idol worship into the church so that the cancer is an inside-out destruction. One of the things I loved about studying this and discovered this was the city of Thyatira, while it wasn't a huge city, it's known for and was known for a number of trade guilds. You know what a trade guild is? It's like a network of people that all work in the same industry. So there was a trade guild for iron workers. There was a trade guild for potters. There was a trade guild for dyers, for tanners, like all these different trade guilds. And you remember the story of Lydia from Philippians? She was from Thyatira, and she was part of the trade guild that sold purple cloth, right? And so what we know from history is that in this time that Jezebel would convince these trade guilds that if they would come together and they would offer sacrifices to the pagan gods and participate in the pagan worship, that God would bless that industry, right? So because there was an economic gain, they would participate in the worshiping of these pagan gods, all in the name of better economic success. It made me wonder how often we're willing to compromise for economic gain, right? We know what's right, but we go against it because we want economic gain. Maybe you cheat a little bit on your taxes. Maybe you're a little creative on your expense report, not completely honest in the way you do your business. So the false prophet, this Jezebel character, she's obviously very powerful. She's incredibly persuasive. And the church leadership is too cowardly to stand against her. She's leading people astray. But the interesting thing about the letter, it makes it clear, is that God knows. He walks among the churches. God knows exactly what's going on. It even says, I've been seeing this, and I've been calling her to repentance over and over and over. He's been inviting her to more, and she's been resisting the invitation. But I want you to see the second part of verse 18. The words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are burnished bronze. The book of Revelation is full of imagery and metaphors that's meant to convey deep meaning. Jesus' eyes, like flames of fire, means that his eyes have the ability to burn through all of the riffraff, all of the deception. He can see, he knows. There's no fooling Jesus, right? He has a way of seeing everything. We actually see this in the Gospels when we look at the life of Jesus. How often does it say that he was talking to somebody and he knew what they were thinking? Or he knew what was in a man's heart before they even spoke a word. God has the ability, Jesus has the ability with eyes of fire to see through everything. What does that mean? It means there's no such thing as a secret thought. There's no such thing as a secret desire. There's no such thing as secret sin. There's no such thing as a secret dream. He sees all. He knows all. And then it says his feet are like burnished bronze. It just means that nothing can stand against him. That he has the ability to trample evil to dust. He is the Almighty God. I love that in this letter, Jesus speaks to those who have not followed the second Jezebel. And he says to them, hold tight. Hang on to what you have. Don't turn away from what you have. It's that idea of endurance. Continue to stand behind and follow me. And then look at verse 26, and he says, if you do this, I will give you authority over nations. Verse 28, I will give you the morning star. Here's what you need to know. Revelation is about the kingdom coming, the coming of a new heaven and a new earth here. It's way more about that than us escaping to somewhere else. And when the new heaven and the new earth is established, this says those who persevere, those who stand firm with me, they will rule with me. How cool is that? It's the invitation, right? Stand with me, hold firm to me. And when the new heaven and the new earth come, you will rule with me. And then the scripture says, and you will share in my glory. Jesus is the morning star. And the idea is that his light will shine in us and shine through us. When Jesus says, you are the light of the world, what he's saying is you are called to reflect my glory to the world. And when the new heaven and the new earth is established, you will reign with me and you will reflect and share in my glory. There is something really sweet to celebrate in Thyatira. But it's a little harder to find in the church in Sardis. Let's look at it. Chapter 3, verse 1. To the church in Sardis, I know your works, that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Jesus is basically saying, I see all your religious busyness. I see your religious scurrying. I see you going out of your way to impress others, to be seen as spiritual. I even see the works that you do for all the wrong reasons. People are looking at you and saying, look how alive you are, but in reality, you're dead. It's interesting that the exact same word works is used for both of these churches. But the church in Thyatira, the works are commended, and in Sardis, not so much. As a matter of fact, look what he says. He says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. That's verse 2. They fulfill nothing. Your busyness is getting you nowhere. You're like a little hamster on a wheel. You're not going anywhere, but you're working awfully hard. Your works are completely empty. You labor in vain. You look spiritually alive, but in fact, you're dead. And the sin of the church in Sardis is the sin of hypocrisy, pretending to be something that you're not, wanting others to see you as spiritual when you know deep down you're really not. Christian religion without love for God and love for people is hypocrisy. Right? And this becomes the reoccurring theme throughout the narrative of Scripture. Right? When the people began to do the busy work of religion without a love for God, they are rebuked by God. Right? Jesus even quotes Isaiah in Matthew 15. He says, "You hypocrites," there's that word. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teaching are merely human rules.'" It's just religious silliness. When Jesus was talking to the religious leaders, he said, "You are whitewashed tombs. White on the outside, you look good, but inside is nothing but dead bones. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead." And here's the warning. Beware of hypocrisy. Beware of religious scurrying. It is so easy as you walk with Jesus over time to begin to do it out of routine and to become religious in your activities and lose the heart of what it was all about. It's easy to get into a place where you're just checking the box. And when you find yourself in that place of just checking the box of religious activity, you are in a dangerous, dangerous place. Beware of trying to earn credits from God. If you go to church, if you pay your tithe, you work at the homeless shelter, you make a meal for the shelter, but you're doing that to get something from God, it's just busyness. Let the activities that you do, let the works that you do be an act of worship and an experience for more of God. Spiritual disciplines are not the end. They are a means to an end. The goal is to enjoy God and to worship God. It's the heart. It's the motivation behind the works that makes a difference to whether it's acceptable, like Thyatira, or rejected, like Sardis. Amidst this rebuke, there is another loving invitation. Look at verse 2. Jesus says to the church, "Wake up." Basically saying, come back to life. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And then he says, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Wake up. Come to your senses, he's saying. Turn to Jesus. He alone has the power to bring life where there's only death. He has the power to make dry bones dance, right? Come back to Jesus, and he can breathe life into wherever you are at this point spiritually. He says, wake up and remember what you received. Remember the Holy Spirit. Remember the gift of life. Remember the comforter that was such a part of your life at one point. Remember your first love. Nothing ignites revival like honestly reflecting and remembering. He says, remember and hold tight to it. Remember and keep it front and center in your mind. Turn back to Jesus and repent. The idea is turn around, go in a different direction. The movement of God in your life always starts with an invitation. And the question this morning is, what is God asking you to leave, and what is he asking you to take with you? We're going to move to the communion table. If you didn't get elements, I encourage you just to jump up right now and come down and grab the elements. There's gluten-free elements here and regular elements, but make sure you have those. We'll take them together. In a few minutes, you can just come down while I'm talking. But the idea of communion, the scriptures say a person ought to examine themselves before they come to the table. So we're going to give you a minute to examine yourself, to pray the prayer. God, do you have anything against me? As scary as that is to pray, pray it as an openness to the invitations of God. God, is there anything that offends you? God, where would you encourage me in my walk? He's a good, good Father. He is inviting you to more. You cannot reach your redemptive potential until you have God's perspective in your life. So ask him for his perspective. So we're going to pass out the elements, take the elements. I'm going to encourage you just to sit as John plays a little bit. We're just going to give you a couple minutes of reflection. Why? Because a person ought to examine themselves before they take. Then I'm going to come back up and we'll take the elements together. If you've said yes to Jesus, whether you did that when you were five or you did that 5 minutes ago, this is for you. It's not about whether or not you're a member of the church. So feel free to grab the elements if that's you. And again, we'll take them together. I'll come back up in just a minute. The scriptures tell us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, sometimes I think when we read the gospel stories, we forget. Nothing that happened to Jesus was a surprise to him. He knew about the names, he knew about the spitting, he knew about the whips, he knew about the nails. He knew that his closest friends were going to reject him and walk away from him. Matter of fact, the scriptures say, knowing all that was before him, he showed them the full extent of his love. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, remember, because nothing incites revival like remembering. So he says, remember my body broken. Every time you eat it, remember me. Scriptures say in the same way he took the cup of sacrifice, Elijah's cup, 1,400 years of tradition at the Passover meal, they would pass Elijah's cup in hopes that someday the Messiah would come. And Jesus is leading the Passover meal and he picks up Elijah's cup, the cup of sacrifice, and he said, this is my blood shed for you, a new covenant. He's saying, I am the Messiah. He says, every time you drink it, remember me. Why? Because when we remember, it ignites revival. Every time you drink it, remember me. Lord, would you help us to remember your body broken, your blood shed, the full extent of how you showed your love for us on the cross, that you have our best interest in mind. Help us to be the people you've called us to be. Help us to be the person you've called us to be. That we would reign with you. That we would rule with you. That we would share in your glory. Help us to be conquerors. Lord, show us if you have anything against us, corporately or individually. Amen. Scriptures tell us that when they had taken the meal, that they sang a hymn. So our tradition is we sing a little song when we're done. So I encourage you to stand up as John leads us in song. Nothing ignites revival like remembering. I encourage you to come back next week. We're going to look at the next two letters in Revelation. I'm glad that you chose to worship with us this morning. I encourage you to stay with the prayer. God, is there anything in me that offends you? God, do you have anything against me? And hear those words as words of invitation. Bless you. If you need prayer for anything at all, physical, spiritual, a little bit of both, we have some wonderful people that are trained that would love to meet you down here and pray for you. If you're online right now, there's two numbers on the screen. Call either of those two numbers, and they will put you in a private Zoom room where you could be prayed for by somebody who's trained. Glad that you chose to be with us this morning. Come back next week as we continue in Revelations. God bless you.